We live in a broken world. Pain is a part of everyone's experience. But there are times when the crucible of pain allows us to see reality more clearly. Just a couple of weeks ago, I was visiting with a friend who's in a very painful season of life. I was struck when our conversation drifted to deeper waters and he became quiet. And with tears in his eyes, he said to me in a soft tone, "I'm such a wicked person." Now, don't get me wrong, by common standards, this is an outstanding man. But he spent enough time reflecting on his life and on the holiness of God that he's realized the seriousness of his own selfishness. In his pain, he increasingly is aware of his need of God's grace and God's forgiveness. One of the most important steps to deep personal revival is a deeper awareness of the severity of our sin. Last week, Dan walked us through man's first sin and how since then we continue to follow that pattern of abandoning God. And since that first rebellion, all of us struggle in this death spiral of sin. And yet, the more honest we become about the severity of our sin, the more we appreciate the grace and the wonder of God's love and forgiveness. A more serious view of sin will help us not only to be filled with gratitude, but will help us avoid some of the tragedies that might otherwise make our lives filled with more grief and suffering. Today we continue through one of the saddest chapters in all the scriptures. We've titled this series, "The Gospel in Genesis." And we'll be seeing here, even in the first chapters of this sacred book, how God reveals not only man's problem, but his solution to this problem. It's preposterous to think that we could know all the events in the harbors of the expanding seas of time and space. And so God has revealed for us these events in the great meta-narrative of humanity. They help explain the pain that we face every day. If you're new with us or just exploring Christianity, we're so glad you're here and we want to extend a special welcome to you. And I hope that as our conversation continues this morning, that you will actually hear from God. And I hope that you have the opportunity to get to know some of the amazing people that are around you. And if there are any questions or concerns, please talk with me after our meeting or one of the other elders or a friend that maybe you know here. And there are answers to the questions you have about how to know God and have a relationship with Him. And so today we're going to open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verse 8 through 19. Hear God's holy word. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 8, God says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this moment to pause and to ponder this event in our human history and the implications that have brought such grief and suffering to our daily lives. Open for us our hearts and minds. Teach us by your Holy Spirit and transform us into the likeness of your beloved Son. Work in us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to analyze this passage this morning, considering first the result of our disconnection from God. Secondly, the response of the Almighty. And third, the resolution to man's problems. So let's begin considering the result of disconnection from God. As Dan shared last week, when man and woman rebelled from God, they ignored his word and denied his goodness and his holiness. They chose to obey the father of lies rather than the king of glory. Our forefathers didn't realize the implication of that rebellion and how consequences would be so profound and so painful. And yet the same sad realization happens today when we ignore God's word and find ourselves trapped in the snares of sin. No one sneaks a peek at pornography expecting to become addicted. No one sips their first beer thinking they'll become an alcoholic. No one plays up to a neighbor's spouse intent on destroying their marriage. But sin always works death. It's been said, sin takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. When we look at the unfolding results of man and woman's sin, they cut themselves off from intimacy with God. And the first result we see in verse 7, they became ashamed. Before sin, they were self-aware, but they gloried in God's handiwork, in the beauty of their bodies and the wonder of their souls. But when sin entered, they both became ashamed, and they sewed for themselves garments of fig leaves, not because God was there, but because they were ashamed in the presence of one another. From that moment, all of us feel guilty. And so, as with them, our guilt causes us shame. Secondly, when God arrived in the garden strolling toward them, as was his custom, they ran to hide. They had been accustomed, like children, to running to the presence to see God. But now, because of sin, rather they chose to run and to hide. Our shame leads us to hide. Thirdly, when God engaged them with questions, Adam responded with contempt. You notice his words, the woman you gave me. As if to cast blame on God for his choice to disobey. And he thought by pouring contempt on his Creator, he would turn his eyes from seeing Adam's guilt and filthiness. The fourth response we see is blame shifting. Adam willfully made his own decision. But there you'll notice when the Lord questioned him, he said, "The woman you gave me." And as God spoke with the woman, her reply was, "The serpent." And from that moment, these patterns have become a natural part of our style of relating. But let me get personal. Shame, hiding, contempt, blame shifting. Which of these patterns do you practice most? Which would you like to be free from? I think my favorites are hiding and blame shifting, but if you ask Julie, there's some contempt in there. It's not good. And if you really don't know what are your favorite, just ask your spouse or another friend, and they'll be glad to tell you. And yet God wants to set us free from these patterns that come by independence from God. You know, I've learned slowly that rather than hiding from God as Adam did, it's far wiser to run to God with my sin and with my guilt. The Lord is able to handle even my rebellion, and He can deal with the craziness of my heart and my mind. This last result of sin is death. Before Adam's sin, death was not a part of our destiny. Our original design was to be united, body, soul, and spirit forever. But because of death, decay and disease has entered our race, and we are torn apart from our soul at death. And that tragedy is the result of sin. By Adam's rebellion against God, all of creation has fallen under the curse. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that all of creation groans, awaiting the redemption of the sons of God. It strikes me deeply that the Lord made all things beautiful. When He finished, He said, "It was very good." And yet sin has corrupted all things. Now everything and everyone has been tainted by sin. And all of us are born separated spiritually from God, which is why we seek our life by other means. This is why we're so profoundly selfish, so corrupt. We don't like to admit it, but it's true. Because death works in all things, there are two powerful, painful dynamics stirring within us. First, made for glory. We are set up for grave disappointments and for great frustrations. Separated from the only infinite fountain of goodness and love, we are driven to seek meaning, affection, and security by manipulating our circumstances and the people around us. You see, we were made to worship God and find in Him the satisfaction of our every need. But now, being cut off from God, we worship anything or anyone that we believe will satisfy our thirsty, hungry, empty souls. This is why, at some level, all of us are idolaters. And yet our little idols lined up on the mantelpiece of our life constantly fail us. This is why all of us wrestle with disappointment and with anger and with anxiety. These are the natural consequences of the fall. But let's consider God's response, the response of the Almighty. We see the questions and the curse. Now, let me ask a simple question. Do you think that when Adam and Eve hid behind some trees in the garden, that the all-knowing, almighty, all-present God didn't know where they had escaped to? Had he lost track of that first pair of humanity? The reality is that God knew exactly where they were hiding. But why do you think the Creator would come asking a question? Why would he come saying, Adam, where are you? The fact is that God comes with a question because he comes looking for a relationship. The reason God entered there with a question is the same reason that in the stillness of your room at night, in the pain of an acute appendicitis, in the beauty of a mountain sunrise, in the reading of the Holy Scripture, God whispers, Paul, where are you? Becky, where are you? Matt, where are you? God comes with a question because God wants a dialogue. He wants an interchange. He wants to connect with you, with your heart, and with your mind. When man and woman hid their naked and ashamed, God approached with such tenderness. He doesn't come shaking his finger. He doesn't come stomping his feet. He doesn't come with flame blowing from his nostrils. And if you grew up in a home with a raging father or mother or a boss or a friend or a spouse, I want you to know God is not like that. He comes with tenderness and kindness. He knows how we have failed. He understands the depth of our rebellion. He is totally aware of our poor decisions. And yet he comes with such kindness and such tenderness. He comes asking, where are you? And he has come to you in moments of your life, whispering to you, where are you? How do you respond when he comes to you? I'd like you to see the surgical precision with which God addresses man's sin. We call this passage the curse because here God unfolds the consequences of our rebellion. And it's interesting, here we see God speaks first with the man, then with the woman, and then he curses the serpent, and then the woman, and then the man. But in order to save the curse for the serpent to last, I'd like us to start with God's curse to the man. And I want you to see, as even the curse unfolds, the dynamics of gender are there addressed in this passage. To the man, God curses the issue of provision and protection. Made to lead and to protect his woman, Adam chose to follow woman and to submit to her. Made to cultivate the garden and to make it grow, God curses the ground, and thorn and thistle weeds now grow there. And so because us men are inclined to seek life independently from God in the sphere of our labor, God focuses the curse there for us. And so the earth is cursed and our labor is cursed. And it is yet there that we can learn to trust God. Now, one brief reminder, work is not the curse. There's been some mistake there, but let me let you know that man was working under the loving dominion of God before sin. That's not a problem. Work is good. So let's keep at it and God will bless. And yet, everything we put our hands to is twisted and there's such a struggle. And to the man, by the sweat of your brow, he says, you'll eat your bread until you drop dead, because from the dust you were taken, and to the dust you shall return. When God curses the woman, He focuses there in the sphere of relationship, because women are inclined to seek life apart from God in the sphere of their relationships. And so we see that both her relationship with others and her relationship with children will be painful, will be difficult, will be a struggle. Here in verse 16, God says her desire will be for his husband. That means that she will desire to usurp him, to dominate him. And yet it says the man that he shall rule, and that word means to oppress, to domineer over the woman. That relationship will be cursed. You see the struggle there. And yet, in woman's loneliness, she might learn to trust God. And so because of our sin, the world is cursed. Our work is cursed. Our relationships are cursed. And for this reason, sin has corrupted all things. It's no wonder there's such pain and difficulty in our world. I'd like us to lastly consider God's resolution to man's problem. You remember, as God cursed that crafty serpent, He says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Another good way to translate that word bruise is to crush. He shall crush you on the head, and you shall crush him on the heel. Theologians call this the proto-gospel. Don't you like that? This is the proto-gospel right here. And the idea here is that in little seed form, this is a revelation of what God was to do through His beloved Son. Satan did not understand what God was telling him here. But let me tell you, this is a veiled victory shout. God submits to the laws that He ordains. And Satan understood that if he could get man and woman to obey him rather than God, God's law says we become the servants of the one whom we obey. And so by enticing man to sin, by man's obedience to Satan, mankind and all of creation pass from the dominion and the glory of God to be under the dominion of death. And from that moment, death reigned over the world. And yet, Satan did not understand that this battle would rage, that the seed of woman, which is a veiled declaration of the virgin birth, would be in this battle with Satan through time. And so if you look at the details of this conflict, the serpent shall crush him on the heel, which is a picture of that battle between Jesus and the evil one. Jesus was born of Mary, and Satan was delighted because Satan thought now that the Son of God had entered mortal frame, that death could conquer him. And so Satan devised a plan where he entered into Judas and he betrayed the beloved Son of God. Judas turned him over. He was taken by the Romans. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was laid on a cross. They stretched him out and nailed iron nails through his hands and feet. And he was lifted up to die. And Satan thought that if he could kill the Son of Glory, that then all the dominions over creation would remain forever in his hand. What Satan didn't know is he didn't remember the other part of this promise. He didn't understand that there was yet another ancient law, that if a perfect man died in the place of the guilty, then death itself would be conquered. Jesus was and Jesus is that perfect man. And He died, and He on that cross bore all the curse for Adam's sin and for our sin. And because He paid in full the penalty that all of us deserve, in that death, Satan's head was crushed. And by that death, Jesus won for us release from the power of the curse. And because of that perfect sacrifice, death could not hold the Son of God. And so He is risen from the dead. This is what it means to be saved. To be delivered from the dominion of darkness and pass into the kingdom of the beloved Son. When a person believes in Jesus by the power of the gospel, he is transferred. He is released, and death no longer reigns in us. And so when we behold the severity of our sin, when we look at these elements, we realize what Jesus had to do to set us free from the dominion of the evil one. And we see in this broken bread that His body was broken for us. We see in this cup, as the grape is crushed, so Jesus was crushed for us, that through His sacrifice He might offer to us the gift of everlasting life. We experience personal revival when we recognize, yes, the severity of our sin, but when we recognize the power of the gospel that has conquered sin and set us free.